Let's return to the book of Psalms. We are surveying some of David's Psalms that we've not seen yet, this journey through the inspired Word of God. And we are in Psalm number 12 as we begin our survey today. It has a superscription. It says, to the choir master, according to the Shemanit, which we've seen that term before. We don't know what it means exactly. And this is a psalm of David specifically. And as I always tell you, we need to feel our way through these psalms because they are emotional. They are very visceral in a lot of respects. And so I hope that's coming through in our lesson time. We'll keep our eyes open for learning points, connections to the New Testament, but mostly we want to feel these things. Verse 1, save, O he who is, for the ungodly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. So right off the bat, we know David sees a problem here. Godly people, faithful people, are getting fewer in number. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So David feels that everybody is being untruthful, duplicitous. May he who is cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who's master over us? Now, we remember that David had some trouble in his life with people that would say one thing to his face and then another thing behind his back. And then some of those people ended up stabbing him in the back, metaphorically, because they weren't really his friends. They weren't on his side. And that really ticked David off. And one of the things that David does is he vents through the use of psalms. And so this is apparently one of the psalms that he wrote during one of those periods that he was very upset with these two-faced people. Verse number 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says he who is. I will place him in safety for which he longs. So David pictures God standing up on behalf of the poor to do something for these afflicted people. Verse 6, the words of he who is are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. So David was familiar with the process of smelting silver ore, and apparently going through several stages of production in order to make it more and more free of impurities. And he says, that's what God's words are like. You, O he who is, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So, you know, the generation that's becoming more and more duplicitous. God and God's word is going to help us get through this time. And that's still true today. I mean, as society degrades around us, we retreat back into the security of God's word, knowing that he sees all this stuff. He knows about all this stuff. It's not catching him off guard. And his way will eventually prevail. Verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So a short psalm about the duplicity of the time, but a little bit of an expectation that God's word will prevail through the midst of that. Psalm number 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O he who is? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, if that sounds a little bit familiar, it's because we've seen it not too long ago in another one of these psalms. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So David writing this at a time when people were really hassling him. And he was like, God, how long are you going to let this go on? Consider and answer me, O he who is my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Meaning, he felt like he was on the edge of his, on the cusp of his own death, that he was at the end of his rope, that he was going to get killed, which there were several times in his life that that seemed as a reality. And so he wanted God to step in. Lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So don't let them get away with it. Don't let them win by getting rid of me. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your chesed, your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, the divine name of God is in the next verse, and it's been appearing in several places already in this psalm. And anytime the word salvation comes into close proximity with the divine name, I always remind you, Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yehoshua, in its most formal form, means he who is salvation. And so I always like to see Jesus kind of in these texts. So my heart's going to rejoice in Jesus, basically. I will sing to he who is, because he has dealt bountifully with me. So David had confidence, even when things were bad, that eventually God will pull him out of it, get him through it. Psalm number 14. To the choir master of David. And you'll hear this next line quoted by me and others quite often as a definition of a fool. A fool has, it's not about intellect. It's about this. Verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, strictly speaking, that is the definition of an atheist. Somebody who denies the existence of God. But there's more to it than that. God is the ultimate authority figure. So this is a denial of authority of any form. So a fool, a biblical fool, is a person who thinks they don't have to account for anything they do. They're their own God. They make their own rules. And that's why fools are such a danger in our lives. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So again, Paul borrows from the language here when he's formulating in Romans chapter 3 about how bad things are in Jewish history. It's in a part where he's making the application of, you guys think that it's bad in the Gentile world. The truth is, it's just as lawless, as crazy sinful in the Jewish world, because it's written in our law. It's written in our own inspired word that there is none who does good. Verse number 2, he who is looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Understand what? Well, look at the next line. Who seek after God. See, is there anybody who understands the reality of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or understanding. Understanding that there is a God with whom we have to do, a God whose own existence sets the moral standard for us, the creators, or the creation of the Creator. We have to understand the need to bow before Him, to humble ourselves before His way of doing things. And so David's gone, is there anybody who understands that? And it's a rhetorical device of, no, it doesn't feel like it. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. So everybody's screwing up. Everybody's going against God. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they don't call upon He who is. So everybody's chewing on everybody else. Society is in decline. Society is blowing up. It's imploding. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but He who is His refuge. One of the things that is indicative of a messed up society is a total disrespect and disregard for the poorest among them. To mock them, to steal from them. And so here is David portraying that. That's how bad it is. But they need to remember that God sees that. God stands up for those without power, like the poor and the widow and the orphan and the alien. Verse number 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. So, if only Jesus were here. He doesn't realize that that's what he was writing, but that's really what he was writing. If only Jesus would show up. The Zion here is a reference to where the Ark of the Covenant is located at this time, which is in David's palace courtyard underneath that special tent. But it represents the sovereign reign of God. The throne, the heavenly throne room of God. If only God would step in. When He who is restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So when God intervenes, and I always like to make the application to the ultimate of this, when Jesus intervenes, when Jesus comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then Jacob is going to be able to rejoice. Israel is going to be able to be glad. The people who call upon the name of the Lord, specifically in the name of the Messiah, things are going to get better because Jesus will be on the case. Psalm number 15, a psalm of David. That's the simple superscription. Oh, He who is, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, again, at this time, there's two key worship sites. One of them is the ancient tabernacle. That's a few miles away from Jerusalem over at Gibeon. But the other one is right there in David's complex. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is located, under a tent, under an awning. And I think that David, when he wrote this, may have had that in mind. You know, who can come into close proximity with where God is? Who's going to be able to dwell with Him on His holy hill? The mount to the north of David's palace has already been designated by him as the future Temple Mount. And so he may be thinking about that as well. Who can dwell with God here when He's in His tent at the palace? And who's going to be able to dwell with Him up there on that holy hill when the permanent palace of God, the permanent temple, gets built? And it's not a rhetorical question. He answers it. Here's the description. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Blamelessness does not carry necessarily the idea of perfectness, but rather, if you do something wrong, you make it right. You come and you repent and you talk to God, you do the sacrifices. That would be the way that David would have thought of it. So he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, the heart is where you make your choices. And when you speak truth there, you make true choices. You do the right thing. Who does not slander with his tongue. So he doesn't say wrong things. He does no evil to his neighbor. And a neighbor, remember Jesus answered the question, well, who is my neighbor? With the Good Samaritan parable. And basically said, well, your neighbor is anybody that needs you. Anybody that you could help that needs you. So who does no evil to other human beings is really what it says here. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You know, he doesn't say nasty things about somebody that he's been in a relationship with. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, this is misunderstood by a lot of people. Despised and hatred are opposites of love, and that's all about commitment. And so when we see this wording here, it means in whose eyes a vile person is not committed to. We don't take up the cause of people that are doing the wrong thing. But who honors those who fear he who is. See, that's the comparison. That's the contrasting. We're not on the side of the bad guys. We're on the side of the good guys. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, again, this is something that a lot of people misunderstand. This is not swearing as in using foul language. This is somebody that's made an oath in the name of the Lord, and then later on, situation changes a little bit, and it's his oath is going to cost him stuff. It's going to cost him more. Maybe he, you know, lost big business deals since he made this oath to give a bunch of money to the Lord. Well, he made the promise, so he keeps it. So this is all about keeping your word. It doesn't matter if your situation changed, you keep your word. That's the type of person that's going to be living with God. Who does not put out his money at interest, making money off of other people's problems is not appropriate. In the Israeli law, you were told if one of your fellow Israelis falls in hard times and you can help them out, you give them money and you don't charge them for that. And so that's part of this description of who righteous people are. They don't try to make money off of people that are having a hard time. Does not take a bribe against the innocent. That's pretty self-explanatory. He who does these things shall never be moved. These are descriptions of people living according to God's heart. May we be that type of people. Psalm number 16, a miktam of David. Whatever a miktam is, probably a style of psalm or the type of music. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to he who is, you are my Lord, my Adonai. I have no good apart from you. So it's an appeal from David to God. Please, you're the only good thing in my life. You're the only one that can make a difference here. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, it's good to be excited about all the other people that believe in God with you. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I'm not going to pour out or take their names on my lips. David was well aware that there were people in kingdoms next to his that worshiped other gods and goddesses. And he says, no, they're chasing after fakes and frauds. I wouldn't do any of that. I'm not going to take those names of other gods as my God. I've got the real thing. Verse 5, he who is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. This is him speaking to God in that last part. So God's the one that David belongs to, and God gives him what he needs, including giving him his property. When Israel first went into the land, the property was divided up by lot. And so each family thanked God for their lot that God had given them. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So I love what God gave to my family and ultimately to me. The Lord, or he who is my, verse number 7. I bless he who is who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Isn't that interesting? It's not the word heart here that we usually see where the thinking process happens. It's literally the kidneys, the inner being, the insides. Later, the Greek people would do the idea of the guts or the splanchna, the insides, because that's where you kind of feel it. I'm sitting here and I'm kind of pushing on my belly area because, you know, when we get emotional, that's kind of where we feel it. Oh, I've got a tightening in my stomach. I've got butterflies in my stomach. I just feel all upset here in my gut, right? That's how we express it. That's what he's talking about here. He says, in the night, also, my gut is instructing me. It's telling me things. And I've set he who is always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So even if I have a rough night where I'm concerned about stuff, I'm worried about stuff, when the morning light comes and I start thinking about it, you know, from God's perspective, from God's word, I know it'll be okay. Because he's there. He's at my right hand. I'm not going to be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. Now we're back to the place where you make your choices. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, when he first writes this, he's basically saying, you're going to let me get killed. You're not going to let me just die before my time. But the words that are used here actually show up in the New Testament, where in the book of Acts, this is used as a proof text, as Jesus was not abandoned to Sheol. God did not allow his body to even start decaying because that was not part of the plan for Jesus. And so this psalm gets borrowed as a messianic psalm about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So once again, we have a psalm where the thrust eventually gets around to, I trust God no matter what the circumstances are. He'll take care of it. He will bring about what is best. We've got time to probably at least start on our next one. That is Psalm 25. And it is simply of David. That's the superscription. To you, O he who is, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So David wants God to hear how he trusts him and how he knows it's the people who don't trust God that are going to have the problems. Make me to know your ways, O he who is. Teach me your paths. So this is a petition here for instruction, moral instruction. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. All of us need to have that attitude toward Bible study, that we know that the Word is there. God caused it to be written down for our benefit. We just need to soak it up. We just need to draw it in and wait to learn the lessons that God wants us to learn. Why? Because God is the God of our salvation. He who is salvation, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Verse number 6, remember your mercy, O he who is, and your chesed, for they have been from of old. So chesed is that fact that God likes us. He wants what's best for us. You match that up with the mercy, where God doesn't want to have bad things happen to us. That's the way he's always been. It's for our good. And then he makes this request. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your chesed. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O he who is. My suspicion is this one was written before the adultery with Bathsheba, where David's biggest concern is, Lord, don't hold my stupidity when I was younger against me, when I did stupid, sinful things. Remember me as the one you love, the one you like, the one you want what's best for. That's how I want to have relationship with you. Mark your place. We'll get back into here next time God gives us the chance to get into his word.